Hebrews chapter 5, by way of introduction here this morning, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. I want to use this by way of introduction for our passage in 1 Corinthians today. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Notice, of whom we have many things to say, or as he's talking here about the order of Melchizedek, an Old Testament character that was a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Also notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 3, again by way of introduction. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As Paul again is dealing with things that are causing division in the church in Corinth. It says here, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men." Father, I pray that you'd help us as we study your word here this morning. I pray that you'd help us to understand your truth, and Lord, even by way of application, I pray that you'd help us to increase in our understanding and knowledge of what you expect of us as believers. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There's an emphasis of a phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As you turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's an emphasis on a phrase, "Know ye not," or a variation of that. Several times in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul asks the church at Corinth, "Do ye not know?" in verse 2. Verse 3, "Know ye not?" Down into verse 9, "Know ye not?" Again, the emphasis of this phrase. Even as you go down into chapter 15, "Know ye not?" Verse 16, "Know ye not?" Verse 19, "What? Know ye not?" You notice here, by this time, the Apostle Paul is thinking that the church at Corinth should know some things that they evidently do not know. And Paul's thinking, in many cases, these are things that I taught them. So why do they still not know these things? And as Paul is dealing with things that are causing division in the church, I want for us to consider first and foremost that this is a thing for us to guard ourselves as far as our church is concerned, so we keep these things out of our church that cause division. I thank God that we've not been dealing with division. But there are things in the book of 1 Corinthians in particular that are presented here so that we are guarded and protected from these things that will divide a church. But notice it says here as we move into verse 1 of chapter 6, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Notice here, "dare any of you." Now, this is not saying, "I dare you." In reality, he's asking, "How dare you? Why are you doing this?" Notice what he's talking about here. He says, having a matter against another in the church, you go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. And this, as I was studying through this passage, I was reminded of Luke 18, verse 1 and following, where Jesus tells the parable of the unjust judge. Remember the widow that goes constantly back to this unjust judge trying to get a settlement of a situation she's dealing with. And it says that because of her importunity, the unjust judge will hear. I want you to consider here, though, he's saying, why are you going before the unjust, before unbelievers, and not before the saints? How dare you take these matters outside the church and go before a judge? Now, let me just point out something here. I really believe in the day in which we're living, we're not going to be able to trust the SCOTUS, as it's often referred to, the Supreme Court of the United States, to give decisions on our behalf. If they're protecting transgenders, if they're protecting sodomite marriages and all those things, we're not going to be able to trust them to defend our liberties that we have according to the Word of God. I'm convinced of that. So why are we taking things, he says, to the unjust, these unjust, unsaved judges? And notice, not before the saints. I remind you again of Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17. What's the procedure that Jesus said that we're to deal with differences in the church? First and foremost, what? Go one-on-one. Then, all right, so if that's not resolved, then what do? We take two or three witnesses with us so that we try to establish every word. And if they do not hear the witnesses, then what's the final result of that? Take it before the church before you take it to the court. No, that's not what Jesus said. Notice it says here, and not before the saints. So you're going to law before the unjust, before this unsaved judge, this unjust judge, and not before the saints. In other words, you're taking spiritual matters between brothers and sisters in Christ and going before the unsaved to try to resolve your differences. Paul says, wait a minute, what's going on here? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? You don't know that we're going to judge the world, so why are we going before the unsaved to judge our matters in the church? Where does it say in the Bible that we're going to judge the world? Notice with me Psalm 149. All right, I know this is Old Testament, but I want you to notice here the principle that is reinforced in the New Testament. Psalm 149. In fact, I'll just mention the passage, Revelation chapter 2, says that we are going to rule and reign with Christ. It says here in Psalm 149, verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. Notice that. To execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Now with that said, notice Revelation chapter 2. Well, that's just Old Testament. Not according to what Jesus said. In fact, let me remind you as we're turning there to Revelation chapter 2. Remind you that the 12 disciples were told that they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And all of a sudden I was thinking about something in relation to that. Remember that series we had on dispensationalism and in relation to the Bible? All of a sudden I'm thinking about something here. Dispensationalists often say that Israel has earthly promises, the church has heavenly promises, and there's no mixture of the two. Wait a minute. If the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ are going to reign over, judge the 12 tribes of Israel, that kind of tells me that they're kind of blended together as one people of God in the future. Interesting. How can the 12 disciples, the foundation, it says according to Ephesians, the foundation of the New Testament church, how can they also rule over Israel if they're not one and the same? Again, we're kind of brought together as one people of God. Now, with that said, notice in verses 26 and 27 of Revelation chapter 2. It says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Again, the Bible says that we're going to judge the world. Jesus says the one who overcomes, and of course 1 John says that we overcome through faith. It says, notice he's going to have power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now wait a minute, I thought Jesus is the one who rules with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Notice in Jesus Christ, we are going to rule the world. We're going to judge the world as his saints. He's going to give us authority as he promised even in the Gospels. Now back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Notice what he's asking there, the church at Corinth. Okay, if we're going to judge the world, then why is it that in the church we can't figure out the solution to these problems, these conflicts in the church? We're going to judge the world, but we can't care for things in the church? I thought we're practicing for the future here. No. Verse 3, it says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Now that question has intrigued me over the years. I've kind of casually, you know, pondered it and meditated on it But I said, you know what, I'm in the passage now. I need to honestly deal with it. I want you to notice with me, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. What does he mean when we're going to judge angels? Ephesians chapter 1, Verse 19. Ephesians 1, verse 19. Now, he's talking about the inheritance in the saints in verse 18. He's wanting us to understand these things. Now, verse 19, it says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Now, in case we want to understand what he's talking about there, notice Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Notice here, in the context of spiritual warfare, he says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." We're not talking about people here, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So what is he talking about back in Ephesians chapter 1? Jesus Christ has been exalted far above all angelic creatures. Now, with that said, notice Ephesians chapter 2. This is where it fits in with us. All right, Jesus Christ is already seated at the right hand of majesty on high. Is that correct? Now, spiritually, I want you to consider what this means for us. Ephesians 2, verse 6. And notice talking about Jesus Christ being quickened together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. That's talking about the resurrection. Verse 6. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Spiritually, I want you to think about where we are today. Oh, yeah, I know we're in this building right here. But spiritually, where are we? We are with Jesus seated in heaven. Amen. It's as if we are seated with him. Why? Because Jesus said we're going to rule and reign with him. Not just 1,000 years, for all of eternity. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Now, I want to point out something here. The Bible says that Jesus was created, was made a little lower, not created, made a little lower than the angels. The application Hebrews comes back from Psalms. He was made a little lower than the angels. But in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "To which of the angels did God the Father say, sit here on my right hand?" He was made a little lower than the angels to restore what Adam lost. But then he was given the dominion and power and authority that Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. He's seated forever in the throne next to God the Father. And because of that, he's made higher than all of these angelic creatures. Notice it says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" How much more things that pertain to this life? Notice, things to this life. We're judges of things that pertain to this life. "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." All right, so God has given us authority to judge over the matters in the church. All right, so things of this life. That's what he says. But notice what he says, how we're supposed to resolve these things. And I believe there's a little bit of an element of sarcasm here. You know, there's nobody in the church that can help resolve these matters. You have to go to court, seriously? You know, he's going to say, he's going to give them shame and all this stuff. But notice it says here, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Find some lowly servant in the church and set them over these matters to resolve them. You know what he's saying here? The least esteemed person in the church should be able to resolve these things. And you have nobody in the church that can resolve these things? I wonder how many people have been struck with a spirit of fear as they hear the words, "I'm going to sue you. You can expect to hear from my attorney." And it's between believers? Again, I thank God we're not dealing with that. I don't think there's any lawsuits between anybody here. If not, then, you know, if there is, then here's what the Bible says about doing it. Let's find somebody lowly in the church to resolve these things. Again, he says, set them that are the least esteemed in the church to judge in these matters. Verse 5, "I speak to your shame." Now, before he said, "I don't mean to shame you with this." Now he says, I'm speaking to your shame. How shameful this whole situation is. That's exactly what's going on in churches all over America today. Shameful. And you think about how it just destroys. No wonder people don't want to be saved who know about these things. And can I point out something here by way of application? If we ever deal with something in the church, we need to keep it in the church. It is not a smart idea, not a good idea, to talk about problems that a church is dealing with to your unsaved neighbors. Well, you want them to be saved, and so if you have family issues, it's not a good idea to be telling all of your unsaved friends and neighbors and everything that you're having family issues. This is family. Church should be family. So we need to keep it within the family. For us to take matters to an unsaved judge or whatever the case may be, tell our neighbors or whatever, well, yeah, we're having problems at the church. Well, you want to come to our church, don't you? Well, not someday. I'll resolve the matters is what he's thinking. Resolve the matters and maybe I'll visit. Maybe I'll visit. But if Christians can't get along, then why would they want to be saved? Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? There's not one wise person in the church to be able to oversee this resolving of this matter? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. There's not one person in your church. Not one person who can try to oversee and resolve this matter. Do you have to go to court for these things? That's why he says, I speak to your shame. Verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Yeah, you really want to be saved, don't you? As you see brothers fighting it out in court. Verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Notice, totally, to the extreme, a fault among you. All right, so there's a defect. And as I was thinking about that word fault, I thought of out in California, they have a fault line. And I want you to consider there's a portion of the land out there that has a fault line in it. I want you to consider that when there's defects or problems in the church, there ends up being a fault line that develops. There's a fault, and notice he says utterly a fault. Again, we're talking about the division and conflict within the church. There's a utterly a fault, and notice it's causing division in the church. And that I've often seen this take place. When there's a legal battle in a church between church members, it causes people to have to take sides. And then that's when you really have a fault line that develops in the church. Let's see. Yeah, you people are always sitting over here. You people are always sitting over here. So I don't know. Maybe we have a fault line down the middle here. No? I'm thankful we don't have tension that you can cut with a knife as you come to church. No, we used to be sitting all on one side, and we had to broaden it out because we were getting too crowded. And then we have one family sitting over here in Sunday school or whatever. I'm thankful we don't have a utter fault among our church. Because notice, going to law one with another. Notice he asks the question then, why do ye not rather take wrong? Well, because I was wronged. Well, Jesus was wronged, wasn't he, on the cross? I believe that's what he's emphasizing here. Why don't you take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now, wait a minute, he's taking the side of the offended. No, he's not. Notice the next verse. He goes right on to say, nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. He's not taking in either side. He's saying, resolve it. Find somebody to help you to resolve this matter in the church. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that's your brethren. You're wronging people one another. And then he asks again the question, know ye not? Now, why would he point in this particular part of the chapter, why would he be asking, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Because he's talking about the unjust, unrighteous judge. Okay, so we have two believers going to law, fighting it out, and they're standing before this unrighteous, unjust judge. Here's somebody who has no understanding of spiritual matters, has no understanding of how the church should function. And two believers in Christ are standing before this unrighteous judge. So he emphasizes, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, John 3 says, unless you are born again, you shall not even see the kingdom of God. Notice with me Galatians chapter 5. In the context of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul makes this same statement as far as inheritance. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. All right, so moral impurity, we could summarize verse 19. All right, so these are the works of the flesh. And notice again, they're manifest. They're openly revealed. Then he goes on in verse 20 to mention idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. These are all, after the idolatry and witchcraft, all of these things are dealing with relationships, hatred, variance, and so on. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, which is partying, and such like. This is not an exhaustive list. In other words, he would be saying, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, if he was writing in our modern day. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's also Revelation chapter 21. In the context of New Jerusalem, verse 7, he says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Again, the Bible very clearly says in 1 John 5 that we overcome through faith. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Notice again the emphasis there that there is no inheritance to those who practice these things. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This kind of follows up with our Sunday school lesson. Simply making a profession of faith does not necessarily mean somebody is saved, because there's other things that the Bible emphasizes in relation to salvation. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Remember, Paul emphasized already in 1 Corinthians that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But then he says fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, notice this, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Again, Paul asks the question in the context of going before an unjust judge, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Then he gives a list here again that we saw in 1 Corinthians 5. Very similar list. Neither fornicators, or somebody who's immoral, nor idolaters. So in the city of Corinth, it's probably a believer being seen going to, a so-called believer going to see, to worship before an idol in the temple. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says that whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So this is somebody who's living in this way of life. Nor adulterous, nor effeminate. The word effeminate literally means a womanish man. Somebody who is womanish. Then I began to think about the fact that, boy, that sounds like a man becoming a woman. Oh, how up to date the Bible is. A man becoming a female. Transgender. Sorry, but the Bible says somebody who does that has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's just what I'm just reading the Bible. Effeminate. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. So not only should a man not be dressing like a woman and taking on the appearance of a woman, putting on lipstick and all that kind of stuff, nor also abusers of themselves with mankind. Okay, in this day, let's remind ourselves what Romans 1 says. Romans chapter 1. I have a feeling we're going to need to know and memorize these verses here very soon. Well, that's just your preference. No, that's what God says. In fact, in the Old Testament, they were ordered by God, according to the Old Testament law, to be put to death. It required the death penalty under the Old Testament law. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. That's how God describes the affections of a sodomite. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Her beautiful husband. That is a statement in an obituary of a family member. My family, for the most part, just accepted that. Well, the reality is, that family member is in an eternal lake of fire. Oh, they didn't want to judge. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was meet. AIDS. Oh, I'm sorry, that's the politically correct title for it now. It used to be called the homosexual disorder. But then it wasn't politically correct anymore. It was even a mental illness, according to most psychologists, just a few decades ago. Abusers of themselves with mankind. No inheritance in the kingdom of God. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous. Remember, a covetous man is an idolater, we saw. Nor drunkards. Oh, I'm sorry. The modern Bibles probably have an alcoholism. Or at least that's what the preachers are calling it. The Bible calls it drunkenness. It's not alcoholism, some sort of disease that you buy in a bottle. A man who lives as a drunkard has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Nor revilers. Oh, wow, this fits down to a lot of business meetings I've observed or heard about. Literally, a reviler is one who, in a church setting, would stand up and use contemptuous language toward another brother or sister in Christ. That's a reviler. So somebody who does that, I've been on the receiving end of some of that. I remember a man speaking so loudly as we were in his truck that I had to say, can you calm down, quiet down? Because people around, unsaved people around us are looking. There's times when I think, is that man saved? A reviler. No extortioners. Not just stealing, but forcing things from people. Notice, none of these people shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty serious language there. There's no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And notice here the past tense in verse 11. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And by the Spirit of our God. Notice the changed life in these people. Such were some of you. Oh, you mean there were effeminate people in the church at Corinth? Yeah, that means they could get saved. That means they could get out of that so-called lifestyle. That shows me abusers of themselves, sodomites, can get out of that lifestyle. It's not genetic, as they try to say. Such were some of you, but ye are washed. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By what? The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Literally, as believers in Christ, we are regened. Notice to me, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. But ye are washed. So, in other words, he's kind of trying to tell these people, there should be some change in. You should be getting cleaned up. You've been saved long enough, you need to get these things cleaned up. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There, see, there's baptism. Well, let's look at 1 John chapter 1 and see. Let's see what John says. Of course, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. All right, so this is the cleansing that God has promised us. You're washed, he says. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. All right, so if we're living in sin and wickedness, and we say that I'm in fellowship with God. I'm a follower of God. Notice, we're liars. It says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And notice this statement, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's a cleansing that takes place through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just for salvation. That's an ongoing cleansing. Because it says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We're talking about cleansing here. In fact, Ephesians 5, verse 26 talks about the washing of water by the word. Did you know that's what's going on right now? Well, I want to point out here, though, that if somebody has not been saved, not repented of their wickedness, there's no cleansing that can take place until the blood of Jesus Christ is applied, just like the Passover lamb's blood was to be applied for the Israelites. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he also says we are sanctified. Jesus said in John 17:17 that we are sanctified through the truth of God. Let me read for you 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. It's one of my favorite verses as far as sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly or entirely. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But sanctified wholly or entirely in our spirit, our soul, and our body. Notice, ye are sanctified. Not just future, ye are sanctified. And again, sanctified through the truth, through the working of the Holy Spirit. But he goes on to say, and you are justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's partly true. Justification is not just being declared righteous, just as if I'd never sinned. Justification is actually being declared righteous on the basis of somebody else. See, I can't be declared righteous on the basis of my own merits, I should say. Again, we're justified. Notice in the passage here it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. Notice God is the one who does this justifying. Of course, he's justified in doing these things because he's provided the way for justification. Then he says in verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. See? I can drink alcohol. That's my verse right there. That's not what that's saying. All things are lawful for me in matters of preference and liberty. That's what he's talking about in context. Nowhere in this book can you find a passage that says, you know, when God gives you a command, you know, it's up to you. It's lawful for you to disregard that command if you're not convicted by it. Nowhere can you find that in this book right here. When God gives a command, he's given it for our protection and for our good and for the good of the church. But in matters of liberty, matters of preference, notice he gives us some freedom here. It says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Chapter 10, verse 23, he also mentions this. We'll see this here in a few weeks, Lord willing. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Not everything builds up. Now, the word expedient, I had to make sure I understood, remembered what that word means. Literally, it's from a word that means to hasten something. We're talking about hastening this. Not everything is good. You know, some of these things are okay, but not everything is best. It might be okay, but it may not be best. Not all things are expedient. And he often refers to this in the light of liberty, spiritual liberty, Christian liberty, as it's often referred to. But notice the qualification he gives in the end of verse 12. but I will not be brought under the power of any. It might be okay for me to do something. You know, it might be okay to go ahead and have a second honey bun like I did this morning. You know, after I did some sweeping and everything, I was like, you know what, my breakfast isn't going to last. So I told my wife to lay out a honey bun for me, and I'll take it over and I'll have a quick snack before Sunday school. Now, one honey bun is all I needed. A second one, you know, that's probably, it's okay, but it may not be best. You know, after all, I don't have enough money to, redo all of my wardrobe. So, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Then he goes right into food here in verse 13. Well, it's just, the Bible is so convicting. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now, he's going to deal with more in this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, so we'll deal with it then. But you notice again here, he's talking about liberty and so on in this context. But in contrast, he talks about fornication. I want you to notice what he does here. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. But then he deals with fornication in the context of the culture of Corinth. From what I understand, the culture of Corinth was a very wicked place. Very immoral place. I mean, their religion even related to immorality. And notice it says, now the body is not for fornication. And again, I often say this, you know, the Greek word is porneia. Porn, anything immoral. But for the Lord. Notice this body is designed for the Lord, not something that God forbids. And notice, and the Lord for the body. Let's notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right? Talk about 1 Thessalonians 4. The rapture. No, we're talking about how we should live before the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. And again, even after Sunday school, I've noticed how many times it talks about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there must be an acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments. Oh, see, there's commandments. But, you know, I don't feel convicted about it. It's lawful for me to. No, we're not talking about disobeying God. We're talking about things of liberty. Again, there's another emphasis on that. We gave you by the Lord Jesus. These commandments we gave by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. We saw that back in 1 Corinthians 6. Sanctified. That ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. The unsaved Gentile sits and watches and looks at pornography. A believer in Christ should not be doing that. We should not be involved in these immoral relationships. All of those things. That's what unsaved people do, which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Oh, there's the word that we saw back in 1 Corinthians 6. Going to court, defrauding others in any matter. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man. I don't like that preacher. He's talking about my sin. You're not despising me. You're despising God, who hath also given unto us his, notice, Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is holy. And I wonder how many times he's been grieved when a so-called believer in Christ gets involved into sin. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Romans 12, 1, very clearly. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body. Not just your mind. Your body. Holy, as a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The Lord for the body. This body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Notice the resurrection of the body. That's in the context. He's talking about this. If God has the power to raise us, he has the power to help us to live pure and clean. God has given us the power that we need. And here's our question again. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Oh, notice again. Well, he's emphasizing some things here. What? Know ye not? You've been saved for this long and you don't know these things? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. Intended for marriage. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. It's very interesting. In fact, let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. Because he talks here about this oneness. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 12 and 13. For as the body is one, and hath many members. All right, so many members in a body. And all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. Whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free. And we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. He that is joined unto the Lord is one Spirit. In fact, that's what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer. That we would be one with him. As God the Father and God the Son are one. That is not ecumenical movement teaching. There's no way those who are unbelievers can be one. That's what their theme verse right there. That we can all be one. Catholics, Protestants, everyone all in one. That's the global religion that's coming in the last days. Again, you notice here, one Spirit. Then he gives a very strong emphasis here, flee fornication. I think of Joseph here. Joseph was a young man. He could have justified doing wicked things. But it says he got him out. In fact, he would rather go to prison. He would rather go to prison than defile himself with his boss's wife. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It's very interesting. Proverbs chapters 5 through 7 gives the warning against adultery, against immorality, against yielding to the strange woman, as the book of Proverbs calls her. The immoral woman. Notice, sinning against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? As far as this temple, notice me, Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I believe that's plural there, but it's also true individually. At the moment of salvation, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, God the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. And let me just say this. If the God of heaven comes to dwell within us, I think something's going to change. If nothing ever changes, then salvation did not take place. But as far as this temple collectively of the church, you notice here in Ephesians 2 verse 19. Obviously this is in the context, talking about Gentiles and Jews becoming one. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. All right, so the apostles and prophets. I personally believe that's Old Testament and New Testament. Prophets, Old Testament, and the apostles, New Testament. Though it could be New Testament prophets. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Notice what the working of the Holy Spirit does. It makes a group of people, believers in Christ, it makes us a temple, a tabernacle in essence, for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within us. Now, if God's living within us, then something should take place as far as how we live our lives. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Notice what I said, first of all, we are bought with a price. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says that God purchased the church with his own blood. That sounds like Jesus being God. What blood did God shed? Obviously, God the Son. It says he bought the church with his own blood. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe, is one of the clearest references here to the purchase price that was paid by God through shed blood of his very own Son. It says we've been bought with a price. Not only does God have creative right over us, but he also has redemptive right over us as well. He's paid the price for our body and spirit. 1 Peter 1 verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. So you can't buy your redemption. We're not redeemed with silver and gold. You know, I'm gonna do some works. No, works do not redeem the soul. Notice, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I want you to see something here in 2 Peter chapter 2. In the context of false teachers, there's a very interesting statement here. So is it only believers in Christ that have been bought by God? No. I believe even unsaved people have already been purchased, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because, let me just say it this way. If that's not the case, then no one could be saved that wasn't specific. Oh, that sounds like Calvinism. In fact, 1 John 2 says that he shed his blood, it's propitiation, the satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. In reality, ultimately, nobody could be saved if God had picked and choose some and allowed others to go on. Because you notice here these false teachers who were not saved, obviously. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. And notice this statement. Even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, they could not have been the chosen select. They're unbelievers. In fact, the rest of this passage says they're going to destruction and judgment. Notice, they're denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Notice, the Lord even bought a false teacher. So that tells me something in relation to the wicked rulers that we have in our world today. God even bought them. But they're denying the Lord that bought them when they refuse to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God. Chapter 10, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all for the glory of God. But again, it says we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. Now, we had a series a while back on Wednesday nights. Let me emphasize one verse that I shared in that series. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It does make a difference how we live our lives. So you think about applications of that. I'm supposed to glorify God in my body and in my spirit. Okay, so that means I'm not able to eat whatever I please. Well, there's a good application for Americans. Do we honestly think when we eat extra stuff that we don't need, Lord, I'm doing this for your glory? No, that's not really our thought, is it? And in fact, the Bible even warns against gluttony. Okay, you think about the Ezekiel 16, one of the things that led to Sodom being destroyed was not the abominations. Fullness of bread. Oh, that sounds like our culture. We throw away more food than some people eat. Glorifying God in our body and in our spirit. All right, so if I'm going to glorify God in my body, I have to be careful not having an addiction, something that will harm this body. This body is not mine to do with as I please. Especially if we're talking about Romans 12:1, presenting our body as a living sacrifice. But he also says our spirit. So we think about our spirit, which are God's. You notice here the body and the spirit are God's. Are we glorifying him? But again, the emphasis of this passage was know ye not. I wonder if there's some things that we should know today that we haven't gotten yet. Well, there's some things emphasized in this passage, but you know, there might be some other things. We've been saved for a little while. I understand that, you know, a younger believer, they're not going to know some things. They're not going to know everything they need spiritually. They should be learning those things. But again, the writer of Hebrews says, you know, by this time, you ought to become teachers. We're not talking about teaching a Sunday school class. We're talking about being able to talk to somebody about the Word of God, answering their questions from the Bible. By this time, you ought to know some things so that you can teach the truth. Are there some things that we're lacking in our knowledge? Well, we might know these things, but are we lacking in our practical application of our knowledge? Will you stand for me here this morning? First and foremost, know ye not that Jesus Christ already paid the price. He already paid the price for our redemption. It's his precious blood. Nothing, absolutely nothing else can pay the price for that sin.